Good evening. This evening in Romans chapter 9, we're going to begin a series of studies that deal with God's elect, what it means to be chosen by God. Now, Paul is going to talk about what it means to be chosen by God in terms of being a person who is included in the people of Israel. But he'll also make it clear that being a child of God doesn't require that you be a Jew. However, he's going to use a number of Old Testament scriptures and examples to help us to understand what it truly means to be chosen by God. Now, in chapter 9, it follows chapter 8, where in chapter 8 last week, we talked about the fact that God had predestined those that he foreknew to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that they might be the firstborn among many brothers. And it goes on to say in verse 30 that those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. That is, he will glorify those that are chosen by him. But now as he gets into chapter 9, he's going to share his heart for the people of Israel. Paul, of course, a Pharisee, a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, with a heart for his people, with a heart for the people of God, chosen by God. So this evening, we're going to see what that means. Paul is going to make that clear to us. He's going to explain it to us in a way that I think will encourage you. He's also going to help us to see what it means to be part of the true Israel. Because today, we are actually part of the Israel of God, that is, the chosen of God. Unfortunately, there are some Christians who believe that the church has taken the place of Israel. Now, the truth is that Israel and the Gentiles, that is, Jews and Gentiles, have become the church of God. But there is coming a day when the church will be raptured, and when that day takes place, the Lord will continue to work with his chosen people, Israel. And not everyone, as we'll see in tonight's study, not everyone who is a Jew is of the chosen people, technically, because God chooses those that respond to him. But all those that are chosen can come by faith into a relationship with Jesus Christ through the person of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit. So all of this will be dealt with this evening, and we'll be talking a lot about, again, Israel as the chosen people of God. But before we do, let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, I ask that you'd help me this evening to explain or to at least present the things that Paul presents in this chapter and even into the next chapters. Lord God, just help us to understand what it means to be chosen by you, how you foreknew that we would respond, and so you predestined us on the basis of knowing that we would respond, and how as a result you've called us, and now we've responded to your call, and we know that we are chosen. For many are called, but few are chosen. We know that we are chosen because we've responded to your call. Help us and encourage us to know this truth, and that it's by your grace and your mercy and not by works. No one can boast in that being chosen, because you chose us from the foundation of the world in grace. And so, Lord, we commit to you this evening and ask that you'd speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue to study Paul's epistle to the Romans, the gospel of grace, we see now that Paul has a tremendous heart for the people of Israel. His heart was actually broken for them. Look what he says in chapter 9 in verses 1 and 2. He says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Now that shows you the heart of Paul for his people. That he would actually be willing to be cut off if it meant the salvation of his own race or his own people. Now Paul's heart was broken. This is a confession that was prompted by the exhilarating truth of God's love for him and for others presented in chapter 8. As he's written to the Romans and talked to them and testified about the love of God, how you can't be separated from the love of God, that nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of God. He's reminded in his heart that his own people are separated from the love of God. But because they've rejected God, because they've rejected the Savior, His Son, God the Son, Jesus Christ. And so while He acknowledges that nothing can separate us from the love of God, He also acknowledges that you can separate yourself from the love of God by rejecting the love of God in Jesus Christ. So while nothing in all creation can separate you, you can choose to reject His love. And that's really what it means to be chosen to respond to the love of God. Now here, as we know from John's gospel, to as many as received Him, to those that believed on His name, He gave them the right to be called the children of God. And so it's a matter of responding and receiving Christ. Sometimes we say accepting Christ, but really the appropriate biblical term is receiving Christ. That is, you're not as much accepting what He's done as you are receiving who He is and what He's accomplished on the cross. Amen? Amen. So this is a confession, and it's prompted by that truth of God's love. And He's careful to make it abundantly clear that He's not bitter toward the Jews for their resistance. I remember as a child having a children's Bible. And the particular Bible we had a lot of pictures in it. It was very helpful. It actually got my attention. I remember a few of those pictures like it was yesterday. And one of the pictures was Paul being chased out of some city that he was ministering in. And seeing him chased out and in some cases persecuted by the Jews. And I didn't understand, why were they mad at him? What did he do? What did he say? As a child, I didn't understand. But I know the testimony of the book of Acts and Paul's own testimony in the epistles and the testimony of history, ancient history. We know this truth. Paul was hated and despised by many of his own people. Why? Because he preached a gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And because of this, he was many times thrown out of a city for preaching the gospel in the synagogues to his own people. Paul would always go into the synagogue first and try to reach his own people. And then they would reject him mostly. And then he would go to the Gentiles. And some of the Gentiles, sometimes many of the Gentiles, would respond. There were Jews that responded, but few in comparison to the Gentiles that responded to his gospel message. So what could possibly cause the man that wrote that previous chapter about God's love so much pain? The thought that the people he loved, his own people, his own family, if you will, were not going to experience the love of God. They were going to be separated from God for all eternity. Now, anyone here who has unsaved family members or people that they care about, co-workers, employees, employers, that don't know the Lord, you know this pain because you're thinking, I want them to know the Savior. I want them to come to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ so that they can experience the life, the eternal life, the life that God has for us, the abundant life, not only in eternity, but here and now. Amen? Amen. And we feel that pain, especially if you're married to someone who's not a Christian or your parents aren't Christians. Or your closest friends aren't Christians. When you first become a Christian, this becomes many times your greatest passion to try to reach the people you care the most about with the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as you try to share that many times, you're rejected. And Paul was rejected. They threw rocks at him. They beat him. They imprisoned him. But he continued to have a heart that was broken for his people, the Jews. But I want to make that clear. He makes it clear. He is not bitter toward these people that threw him out of cities, threw rocks at him, chased them out of the synagogue, beat him, had him imprisoned, and in many cases slandered him throughout the ancient world. He's not bitter. Far from being bitter, he wishes that he himself could be cursed or cut off from God if that meant saving them as a nation. He was willing to give his life, even his eternal life, if that were possible, on behalf of the Jewish people. He knew that he would never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul's not exaggerating when he says, I wish that I myself could be cursed and cut off. He knows that even if he was, he can't save them. He's not thinking he could be Christ. But he's using that figure of speech to make it clear. He would do whatever is necessary to save them. That's how he feels. He means it. He's not exaggerating. But he also knew, as he wrote in the previous chapter, that He could never be separated from the love of God in Jesus Christ, but he knew that they were separated. And so he's thinking, I would be willing to be separated if that could somehow save them. And of course he knows it can't, but still he mentions it to show us the depth of his love and his pain. He also knew that the vast majority of his brothers would be, for all eternity, separated from God. He was so moved that he was willing to trade places with them if possible. He considered them his brothers, though they persecuted him viciously. He considered himself one of them, though he was redeemed and saved, and they were not. He experienced the heart of God for his people and thus became like Christ, who died for us. Now, Moses shared this same heart, this same love for God's people. In Exodus 32, verses 31 and 32, I'm not going to turn there, but check it out. Moses essentially said the same thing, that he would be willing to be blotted out of the Lord's book of life if that would save the people he was shepherding. Talk about a shepherd's heart. Paul had that heart. Moses had that heart. David had that heart, the heart of a shepherd. Christ, our great shepherd, gave his heart. His heart was broken, literally, to save us from our sins. Now, of course, this sacrifice was unnecessary on the part of Paul or even Moses because Christ had already taken their place. They had rejected the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on their behalf. But please don't think that Paul was anti-Semitic. You know, you can actually be a self-hater. I've met people that were Hispanic and people that were African-American or people that were white, you know, it doesn't matter, that really despised their own culture. I've met people that just never embraced and are unwilling to embrace their own culture. They have sort of a self-hate. And I'm sure this is true of some Jews. But Paul was not anti-Semitic. He didn't become a Christian and then all of a sudden hate Jews. And by the way, I want to remind you, anybody that's anti-Semitic is pro-Satan. Amen? Because these are God's chosen people. If you don't like Jewish people, okay, you can maybe not like a Jewish person or not like a Gentile person for some given reason that has nothing to do with the fact that they're a Jew or a Gentile. You might say, I don't like that guy. He blows his leaves on my property. I don't like him. He cut me off on the highway. I don't like that guy. That's not racism. But if you say, I don't like that guy, well, why? He seems like a perfectly nice guy. Well, he's white, or he's Hispanic, or he's Jewish. Then at that point, you are a racist because you don't like somebody for that reason. Now listen, being anti-Semitic is being pro-Satan. The devil hates the Jews. They're God's chosen people, called the apple of God's eye, which is that part of the eye that's most sensitive, the pupil, right? Satan likes to poke God's eye. And we see this over the centuries. When someone rejects God, one of the telltale signs that Satan's got a hold of them, they seem, for whatever inexplicable reason, to hate the Jews. They hate Jewish people. Now, I was taught by my environment growing up, not far from here, I'd never met a Jewish person for many years. And I was taught that we made fun of Jews and that they were not as good as us. Not by my family, not by my parents. They weren't like that. But by my friends and the people I went to school with. But I had never met anyone that was Jewish. And then we moved in high school. I moved to Montclair, and there are many Jewish people in Montclair. And when I first met Jewish people, I couldn't understand, why does everybody hate them? They seem like nice people. I can't find any reason to just hate somebody because they're Jewish. And this anti-Semitism, it becomes a sign of someone that's allowed their heart to be filled by Satan's hate. And of course, it doesn't just pertain to anti-Semitism. It can be you being anti-anything or anyone, any race. But Paul was not the kind of person that became a Christian and then hated Jews. In fact, he's told us up front, his heart is broken. He would be willing to die for his people. And Jesus is a Jew. The apostles, all Jews. Christianity is a Jewish sect. So anyone who's a Christian who professes anti-Semitism is really off their rocker. If they've been taught to hate and they still hate in their heart, they need to unlearn that. They need to come to Christ and love all people, amen? But especially not be anti-Semitic or anti-any race. See, racism and Christianity are mutually exclusive. You can't love God and then hate your brother. John says it, you're a liar and the truth isn't in you. If you say those kinds of things, if you can't love your brother, it doesn't, who's your brother? Well, when Jesus taught on who was your brother, he talked about the Samaritans. By the way, the Jews hated the Samaritans. They were anti-Samaritan. And they hated the Samaritans. So the truth is, everyone is your brother, your sister. So I point that out because it would be wrong to think that, oh, Paul became a Christian and now he hated Jews. Because we know that for many, many hundreds of years, the church was anti-Semitic. When I say the church, there was a long time where only one church was the church. And that came into the Reformation as well. Even the Protestant churches of the Reformation were anti-Semitic. So it's sad. It really is. So I point that out because I want you to see the heart of Paul for his people. If anything, we should have a great heart for the Jewish people as well as all peoples. So Paul admired and respected his people. I think it would be fair to say that he wasn't ashamed of being a Jew. In fact, you might have even said, I'm proud to be a member of God's chosen people. He admired and respected his people, for we read in the latter part of verse 4, regarding the people of Israel, theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God, over all, forever praised. Amen. Amen? I like the way Paul just basically says, who is God? You know, there are people that try to twist that. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't mean what it says. Of course it does, and he is God, over all. And Paul never quibbled about that. He never had any issue with that. They are the people of God. The Jews are the people of God chosen to reveal God. That is, these are the people that God, to whom God, chose to reveal himself. And he did. He chose the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as his people. He could have been born anything, in any tribe, in any group of people. And he chose the Jewish people to be his ancestry. He chose to reveal his glory and his word to the people through Moses. He chose to establish his temple for worship through David and Solomon in Jerusalem. He chose to promise the coming Messiah to his people through the Jewish prophets. And that's because the Jews are the people God chose not only to reveal himself to, these are the people that God chose to reveal himself through. What do I mean by that? As Paul said here in verse 5, Jesus as a man was descended from the people of Israel. Jesus as Almighty God chose to be born a Jew. So do you see how ridiculous it would be for you or I, for any of us, to be anti-Semitic and to hate any group of people, but especially the Jews in this case? Now, Paul has shared his heart for Israel, and he wants us to understand what it means to be a part of the people of God. And so he says in verses 6 through 18, he tells us that they are the children of God, but there's three things we want to look at. And the first is here, they're the children of the promise. Look at verses 6 through 9. They are the children of the promise. He says in verse 6, it is not as though God's word had failed. See, there were some people who thought because the Jews rejected Christ that somehow God's word had failed. No, it is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And the best way to understand that is to make a distinction. For not all who are descended from Israel are really Israel. That's the way to say it in English to make that clear. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. That is, you may be a descendant by blood of Abraham, but that doesn't really make you a child of Abraham. And he'll explain. He says, on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who who are regarded as Abraham's offspring, for this was how the promise was stated by God. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now he's looking back at the history of the Jews, specifically the book of Genesis. And he's using the account of Abraham having a son with Sarah and making it clear that their son was Isaac, and it was through Isaac that God brought about the chosen people. Now, the reason he mentions this is his point is to say, look, not everybody that's a child of Abraham is really a member of the tribe of Israel. And that's clear. First of all, by faith, people, if you don't have faith in God, you may be a Jew, but you're not really a member of true Israel. You're not really the true Israel. But before he gets to that argument, he even makes the case, he uses an analogy, or he uses an example from history, because you see, being born a Jew doesn't make you a child of God. It makes you a member of a group of people who were chosen by God, but it doesn't make you a child of God, a child of the promise. And so the first point, a child of the promise, children of the promise, because God had promised through his word that he would save his people from their sins. And that becomes so clear. Notice it says, it is not through God's word, it is not though God's word has failed or had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. And it says, on the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. That salvation was promised to the people of God. God had promised through his word that he would save his people from their sins. Though many in Israel rejected God's word, his word never failed. Amen?
Amen.
It never failed. But they rejected that word. And because they rejected that word, they were not a member of God's chosen people, or God's, really, Israel, God's Israel, even though they were descended from Abraham. Now, it's important, and Paul mentions this in verses 7 and 8, that Abraham had descendants that were not children of the promise. Now, Isaac was a child of promise. But Ishmael was his first son, and Ishmael was a natural child, just as Isaac was, except that God had promised that the Messiah would come through Isaac, not Ishmael. So he uses the example that Abraham had a number of different descendants, his first son Ishmael, his second son Isaac, but that if you were descended through Ishmael from Abraham, you weren't a child of the promise anyway, necessarily. You weren't a part of Israel. And he's using that as an example. But of course, if you were descended through Isaac, then you are a Jew. But even it goes a step further, because Isaac was the child of the promise, God made a promise that seemed impossible. He had made a promise that seemed impossible because Abraham and Sarah were very old and they couldn't have children, but God made that promise and he fulfilled that promise. And so Abraham and Sarah received the promise by faith. So let me ask you a question. Are you a child of the promise? Have you received Christ by faith? Okay, you may not be a descendant of Abraham, but if you believe, and we talked about this in chapter 4, I believe, that if you believe in God's provision through his son, Jesus Christ, then you are now a child of Abraham, the father of the faith, by faith, though not a natural child of Abraham. So have you received the promise of faith? Are you a child of the promise? That's the first thing that Paul makes clear. But not just a child of the promise or children of the promise, we also have to be children by choice. Because it's not enough to just be a child of the promise that the promise is made to you. You have to respond to that promise. You have to choose God. As Joshua said, choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. And so we read in verses 10 through 13 that not only that, so he goes on from Abraham to Isaac and not through Ishmael. He says, not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father. In fact, they were twins, right? Our father, Isaac. Isaac and Rebekah had twins. It goes on to say, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election, which is our theme tonight, might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now that word hated can be translated rejected or despised. But there's a reason why. If you know the account of Jacob and Esau, you understand. And let's talk a little bit about that. Because here now we're talking about a child by choice, not just a promise to Abraham through Isaac, but a choice of Jacob over Esau. See, God does reserve the right to choose among his people who is chosen. And that's what he's making clear. This is what Paul wants us to understand. Being born into a godly family doesn't make you a child of God. God does not have grandchildren. He only has children. You have to choose for yourself to follow God. God chooses his children, by the way, before they are born. Did you see that? Paul makes it clear that Jacob was chosen before he was born, before he had done anything good or bad. And he chooses his children before they have an opportunity to do anything that would qualify or disqualify them. This is what it means to be a child, not just by promise, but by choice. See, God calls us on the basis of his foreknowledge. That means he knows how you're going to respond. He chooses us, all of us, on the basis of his foreknowledge of our response. Esau and Jacob, twins, were both men of the flesh. It's not as if Jacob was really good and Esau was really bad. They were both bad. People say sometimes, I don't understand why God hated Esau. You know what? I don't understand why God chose Jacob. If you read the account, you'll very quickly realize that Jacob was no great prize. He was a deceiver, a sinner. One could argue in many ways worse than his brother. So what was it? Well, they were both men of the flesh, but Jacob responded to God's grace. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, well, he responded to God's grace, but not right away. No, not right away, but he did respond to God's grace. Because of God's foreknowledge, he knows who will respond to his grace before they respond. So when we say someone's chosen, God knows how they'll respond. And because he knows how they'll respond, he chooses on the basis of his foreknowledge. I'll explain a little bit more as we go through this. See, he knows his sheep, John tells us in chapter 10. He knows his sheep and they respond when he calls them. They know his voice. So there's a lot of theological debate about, well, you can't be saved unless God chooses you. And that's true. But there are some that feel that God makes a decision as to who's saved. But the Bible teaches in 2 Peter, in 3 verse 9, that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation. All should come to salvation through repentance. He's not willing that any should perish. So God's will is that no one would die in their trespasses and their sins. And yet we know that many are called, but few are chosen. Why? Because of how people respond. Man has free will. God is not going to force his love on you. He's not going to force you to choose him, though he will choose you, and he knows how you will respond before you do. It's so important to understand this. You know, there in theological terms, there's a problem when people feel that the sovereignty of God is threatened by the sovereignty of man. That is to say, there are some that feel if man is truly given free will, then God can't be 100% in control of everything. I'm going to give you a little analogy. In the city, you see these people that walk dogs. You ever seen them? They seem to walk a lot of them at once. I've seen people walking in the park with like 7 leashes in one hand, you know, and the dogs are, you know, they're all pulling on the leashes. And there's that dog walker holding 7 leashes with 7 dogs, and the dogs are under his control. He's sovereign. He has complete control, if you will, over those dogs, at least in the sense that they're not going to get off that leash and run away. He has them. It's clear. And you might say, well, that's God's sovereignty. He controls in that way. But you see, a better example of God's sovereignty is the dog walker that finally gets those dogs on the leash into the park and then lets them all run free. He lets them all run free. And you think, oh, how could that be? God doesn't let things just happen. He's in control. He's so in control because he's God and he's sovereign over all things. Amen. That he can let all those dogs off the leash because he knows when he calls their names, they will come to him. That's the God that I know is in control of all things. And I use that example just to make it clear. You might think that God has to have us all by a leash in order to be in control. No, he's so great and so good that he can let you run buck wild and still be in control. Because after all, that's how sovereign God is. He's so sovereign that he can give you free will and still be sovereign. That's better than a God that would be threatened if he gave you free will. After all, from the very beginning in the first book of the Bible, the first thing he did was give man the free will to sin. So I don't understand people that say God can't be sovereign if man has free will. I don't understand that. But that's not how I believe. And I don't believe the Bible teaches that. But here we see that we can be children of God by choice. Now, are you a child by choice? Not just by promise, but by choice. Have you responded to God's call? Many are called, but few are chosen. Are you chosen? If you are, it's because you responded to God's call. His call goes out throughout the whole world, but not everyone responds. And he knows you're chosen from the foundation of the earth because he knows in advance how you're going to respond. I love the sovereignty of God. It blows my mind. I can't completely comprehend it, but I trust in it and I know it to be true because it's what the Bible teaches about the character and the nature of God. Now, we're children of the promise. We're children by choice, but we're also children of mercy. Children of mercy. Look at verses 14 through 18. We read there, "What then shall we say? Is God unjust?" You see, some people would look at the situation with Jacob and Esau and say, "God's not fair. He didn't give Esau a chance." No. He knew how Esau would respond, so Esau was despised. He knew how Jacob would respond, so Jacob was loved. But again, both of them were rotten, miserable human beings. You understand? It has to do with God's understanding in advance, his foreknowledge of how we'll respond. So that's the child by choice. But it's also by God's mercy, because here's what Paul tells us. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Or God's not fair? Not at all. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." That is, God gets to make the choice as to who he shows mercy to and who he shows compassion to, and he does this on the basis of his foreknowledge of our response. Does that make sense? It should. It should, as much as we can understand it. So that's what we learn there. Now, moving on here, it says, "It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." It's important to note that it isn't because he likes you or you're really good. He loves the world. You're chosen on the basis of God's mercy, extended on the basis of you responding to his love. For the scripture says in verse 17, and now he uses Pharaoh as an example, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.' Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden." Now, you might say, well, that doesn't sound fair, and a lot of people say that. But that's the whole argument that Paul's making. It's not about fair. It's about trusting God's sovereignty. It's about trusting that God is not going to damn somebody who would respond to his love. They choose to reject him. He calls to all that they might be saved. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen? So, God doesn't choose someone or choose to show someone mercy that would reject his grace. He doesn't show someone mercy or compassion that will ultimately choose to reject his grace. They have the opportunity, the same opportunity, but why should God show them mercy? He can choose to if he wants to, but it's not ultimately going to result in them coming to faith because he knows in advance they won't. God acts in mercy with full knowledge of all eternity, and you just have to trust in that. If you're questioning God all the time about this, then it really means that you don't trust God's sovereignty. You're taking him to court, holding him in contempt for not doing things that you understand or that I understand. We need to trust in the character of our God and not question his judgment. Amen? And that's what it means to have faith. We can never deserve his grace and mercy, but we can surely reject it if we so desire. Now that's the thing. According to the book of Exodus, he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion and mercy on whom he will have mercy. Now, mentioning Pharaoh here, this really drives home the point. Some people look at the account and say, well, God wasn't fair to Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. But you know, there are actually two words that are used in the scripture. There's the first condition of someone hardening their own heart. And the first thing that Pharaoh did when Moses reached out to Pharaoh, God reached out to Pharaoh through Moses, the first thing that Pharaoh did was, it says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. And that's what it means to reject God. He rejected God, and God knew he would never respond. That was clear. Then it goes on to say some 10 times that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But that word is different. That word in the original Hebrew means to make something that's already hard even harder. That is, God didn't do anything to change the mind of Pharaoh. He allowed Pharaoh to harden his heart. Because God will never make someone love him or respond to him. He can still be sovereign and give you the free will to reject his love. That's the point of that lesson. So God knew that Pharaoh would reject his grace and mercy, and clearly Pharaoh did. God purposed to work in and through Pharaoh's rebellious life for his own glory. We know that from the account in Exodus. God chose to not show mercy to him. Why? Because he hardened his heart against God. Again, 10 times it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but he hardened his own heart first. So that's what I want you to understand. God is not unjust, and that's the whole point of this section. Now, are you a child of mercy? Not just a child of the promise, not just a child by choice, but are you a child of mercy? Have you softened your heart toward God? If you want to have a relationship with God and be saved, you have to soften your heart. If you harden your heart, God will, in some cases, allow you to continue to harden your heart the way that Pharaoh hardened his heart. God isn't going to force you to love him. And if you want to reject him to your dying breath, you will spend an eternity in hell, separate and apart from God, in the wrath of God, not in his love. Why? Because you chose to reject the love of God, his compassion, and his mercy. So, are you the true Israel? To be the true Israel, Paul is making this case, you have to be a child of the promise, which was made by faith. So you have to have faith. You have to be a child by choice, which means you've responded to God's mercy and grace, like Jacob did. Eventually, he did. And you have to be a child of mercy. That is, God has to show you mercy, and he will show you mercy if you'll respond to that mercy. So promise, choice, mercy. Those are the three things that Paul highlights in this section to make it clear that when talking about the true Israel, we're talking about someone who's received the promise of God through Abraham by faith, received and responded to the choice to choose God and choose life, and responded to the mercy of God, and understand that only by grace through faith can anyone be saved. And so there we have the gospel message in Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Now, this last part, we're not going to get through the whole chapter because a little bit of the last part of this chapter actually is coupled with chapter 10, and we'll deal with that next week. But the part of the chapter I still want to look at is in verses 19 through 29. And here, what Paul wants us to understand, and is sort of finalizes what I've already shared with you, and that is God's sovereign choice. You have to understand. Next week we'll talk about man's sovereignty, that is man's sovereign choice and free will. Today we're going to close with the thought that God has sovereignty. God sovereignly chooses. You can't argue with that. Here's what we read in verses 19 through 21. One of you will say to me, he's anticipating an argument here. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Part of the argument would be, well, if God chooses, then why does he blame me that I'm not saved? I mean, God should just choose me if he wants me to be chosen. Well, he goes on to say, one of you will say, then why does God still blame us for who resists his will? He says, why don't he just make me a child of the promise, a child by mercy, a child by choice? Why don't he just make me do it? But he says, but who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? Remember when your parents used to say, don't talk back to me. Don't talk back to me. Well, listen, God isn't saying that, but what he is saying, Paul is saying, who are you, oh man, to talk back to God? Who are you to question God's love and his mercy and his promise and his choice? Who are you? Why do you get to hold God in contempt? Well, you don't. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Now, could you imagine? Now, I'm not much of a sculptor, but let's say that you got some clay out and you made a sculpture, and all of a sudden that clay jumped up and said, why did you make me like this? My head's too big. You know, it's like, it's ridiculous, it's absurd, but it's given to us so we'll see the picture. Here you are jumping up and saying, God, how dare you make me the way you made me? Well, I shouldn't be blamed because you could have made me better. Why didn't you just make me less stubborn? You could have made me with a softer heart. You could have made me more open to the gospel. You know, imagine standing before God in judgment and saying, it's not my fault I'm damned. It's not my fault. You made me this way. And that's the ludicrous picture that Paul gives us so that we understand. Listen, you're hearing the gospel message now. If you reject it, don't blame God. And I like the way Paul makes this argument. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? It's as if the potter makes this beautiful, sacred vessel and then makes an ashtray out of the same lump of clay. And that person might be saying, well, it's not my fault. This is the way God made me. That's not a good argument. It doesn't hold water. That's what Paul wants us to understand. That's the argument that some were making. Now, looking at this, let's understand God's choice is not to be questioned. Amen? You cannot question God's choices. God's choice doesn't excuse ours. We must still choose him. I don't subscribe to that reform teaching that would suggest it doesn't matter what you choose because God's already made the choice. He's overruled your free will and you're chosen whether you like it or not. That's not choice, is it? Is it at all? No, it's not. That's not choice. God wants you to choose to love him. Can you imagine if you were to propose to someone, if you were to propose to a young lady and you said, well, you have to love me, you have no choice. That's not much of a proposal, is it? Ladies, I don't think you'd like that. Well, can you imagine someone saying, you have to love me, you have no choice? That's not God. We must still choose him. We have no standing or ability to question his sovereign choices anyway. So just stop that. Don't do that. God, as the sovereign creator, has the right to choose us for his good purpose. And if you look at someone who's evil and wicked and you say, well, God made that person. No, but they chose to reject God. You can't, well, God made that decrepit animal that committed that atrocity. Yes, but that person chose to reject him because God even gave that person choice. That's the way it is. God, as the sovereign creator, has the right to choose us for his good purpose. He decides who will honor him as his child and who will not honor him. He knows it in advance. He is able to righteously decide based on his foreknowledge of our response to him. You have to give God that much. You can't take that away from the sovereignty of God. God has his sovereignty, his choice. And we must respect it. He is never surprised by the response of men and women to his grace. God doesn't say, wow, that guy? Man, I never thought he would get saved. God doesn't say that of all the guys, I didn't think he, of all the women I know, I didn't expect that they would give their life to me. God is never surprised. He knew from the foundation of the world, before the universe was created, who belongs to him. And if you belong to him, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And by the way, God doesn't need an eraser because he doesn't make mistakes. Just understand that. Now that gives me a lot of courage and encouragement to know that God loves me that much. I'm here because God loves me, yes, but I'm also here because I responded to God's love, and so are you. Why would God pick a losing racehorse? Think about it. If we were to go down to the Meadowlands, I don't suggest, I've actually never been there, but if you were to go down to the racetrack, I don't know when those races are, but let's say at some point there's a race down there, and you go down there, you place all your money, and someone told you in advance, they said, you know what, Tim, number 10 is going to win the race in the third race. It's going to win, absolutely guaranteed. And you knew it was true. What number would you pick? 10. Is anybody here going to pick 2? No, why? Because you don't pick a loser. You pick a winner. God knows the outcome of the race, so why would he pick someone who rejects him? Makes perfect sense to me. Although going to the racetrack doesn't make any sense to me at all. But that's another story. You can be assured that God chooses And God's choices have a good purpose. Remember, he works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Look at verses 22 and 23. What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? That is, those that reject him. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. You see, the point is, what if God wants to do something that you don't understand? Are you okay with that? Is anyone here not okay with that? Because you better be. God does what God does. He shows mercy on whom he will show mercy, and compassion on those he will show compassion to. Don't hold God in contempt. That's what you do when you say, why, God, why? That's what you're doing. You can be assured that God's choices have a good purpose. He reveals his wrath and power through objects of wrath. That is, the evil people in this world, they're the ones that receive God's wrath. And he chooses them for wrath on the basis of their rejection of him. They had the same opportunity that every one of us have. These are all those that reject him, and he prepared them in advance for destruction. That is, God allowed them to be created, allowed them to live and to breathe life, and guess what? They're going to spend an eternity apart from him and in his wrath because they rejected his love. They rejected Jesus Christ. You know, no one goes to hell for their sins. They go to hell for rejecting Jesus Christ. Because if we went to heaven on the basis of our goodness, then none of us would go, right? If we went to hell on the basis of our sins, then all of us would go. We go to hell because we choose or reject Jesus Christ, and because we don't choose Jesus Christ. That's why everyone goes to hell. When someone says, I know I'm going to hell because I'm a sinner, you could say, you know what? That's true, but here's the real truth. There's only one sin that sends you to hell, rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, he reveals the riches of his glory to the objects of his mercy. Oh yes, he reveals his wrath and power through the objects of wrath, but he also reveals the riches of his glory to the objects of his mercy. To those that respond to him, he abundantly blesses for all eternity. These are all those that receive him, to those who are calling on his name, the sons and daughters, the children of God. He prepared them in advance for his glory. That's why we can say, hallelujah, we're going to spend an eternity with him. Amen. So when someone spends eternity in the wrath of God, is it fair to blame God? Of course not. And that's what Paul wants us to understand. And I love the way he wraps it up here. He's been talking about the children of Israel, but now he makes it clear that this isn't just for the Jew. Because God has called his chosen people from among the Jews and the Gentiles. Look at verse 24. He says, even us, notice this has all been about us, that those who are prepared or going to receive the riches of his glory. It says, even us, whom he also called not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. The Roman church was filled with Jews and Gentiles. They needed to know that they were all called on the basis of God's mercy and love. And then he gives us a couple scriptures to back that up. He says, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. He's applying that scripture appropriately and correctly to the Gentiles who weren't the chosen people of God, but now can be chosen. We have any Gentiles here tonight? Yeah, guess what? We're chosen just as much as the Jew. Jews are not more chosen than we are. Not now, not in Jesus Christ. He's abolished that wall between the Jew and the Gentile. Amen? And then he goes on in verse 26. He says, and it will happen that in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Again, speaking of the Gentiles. And then he mentions Isaiah. He says, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. That is, a small portion of the people who are Jews will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been like Gomorrah. What's the point? The point is that Hosea testifies that it was always God's plan to call the Gentiles to salvation in those quotes from Isaiah, or excuse me, from Hosea. And then he also quotes from Isaiah, where Isaiah testifies that only a remnant of the Jews would be saved. So what is Paul making clear? That all those who respond to God's grace are the true Israel. But that includes Jews. That includes Gentiles. It does include the majority of Jews. And it doesn't include all the Gentiles. But that remnant in Christ that has responded to his grace, that remnant is saved on the basis of their receiving the salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? Beautiful picture of the gospel, very clear. But he uses this entire section to make it clear. If you really want to be chosen by God, respond to God's love. Lord, Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we who have responded to your love understand this truth. And our hearts break like Paul's for those that continue to reject you. Oh, Lord God, we don't know what to say. We don't know what to do. Lord, if you can't make them get saved, we can't make them get saved. We know that your Holy Spirit convinces or convicts them of sin and they have to respond. But many, like Pharaoh, harden their heart and you allow them to continue in that hardened heart because you don't force anyone to respond. But I pray for every heart here tonight and every heart that's listening, whether online or on a DVD or something, anyone who's listening, Lord God, I pray that they would understand that the only reason they would go to hell is because they choose to. That they, by rejecting you, choose to experience your wrath for all eternity instead of your grace. Oh, your precious gospel of grace. We're so grateful that you've presented it to us, and we're so grateful that we've responded to it. And you've shown us mercy and compassion. If you didn't show us mercy and compassion, it wouldn't matter. We wouldn't respond. But Lord, you've allowed us to respond because you knew how we would respond. And you've chosen us because we've chosen to respond to you. Lord, continue to assure us of our salvation and encourage us in the person of Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.